Our scripture lesson for today can be found in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, starting in verse 49, actually 48, my fault, and going through verse 58. It says there, "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?' 'I am not possessed by a demon,' said Jesus, 'but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death.' At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did all the prophets. Who do you think you are?' Jesus replied, 'If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.' 'You are not yet 50 years old,' they said to him, 'and you have seen Abraham?' 'Very truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'before Abraham was born, I am.' At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. An interesting little passage found in the book of John. You know, Jesus, we have these images of him, you know, the baby Jesus with the halo and you know, the stoic Jesus that you see, and of course we see him on the cross and all these, and he's this man that is kind of somebody that if you went into the office, you probably wouldn't have a lot of laughs with. It's what our images look of him. But guys, I really think that he was very different than that. I really think Jesus was a man of humor, and I think that he took a stick and rattled people's cages a lot. And I think he does this to the Pharisees over and over and over again in what he says. I've given a sermon before on a joke that I think Jesus tells in Scripture, and I'm happy to tell you, I don't want to take the time today because it takes 4 or 5 minutes to kind of set it up. But I do think that some of the things he says has a hint of, I don't want to go as far as sarcasm because it's truth. But he likes to rattle people's cages, and he likes to make people stop and think and challenge the status quo. And here he's doing that. I mean, obviously, Abraham has been gone for years. Probably 1,200 or 1,500 years before Jesus lived was Abraham's time. And Jesus is saying to them, as a man, as a 32 or 33, somewhere in the midst of his ministry, man saying, "I was there even before Abraham." But as the conversation through these verses go on, you know, the Jews are, they're saying he's demon-possessed, which is kind of like today's way of saying you've lost your mind. I mean, that's kind of what they were saying. I mean, they very well probably believed that he was possessed by a demon, but it's the same idea. You know, when someone, if I said to you, "Hey, before Jesus, I was here on this earth and living," you would think Brent has lost his ever-loving mind, right? Well, that's what the Jews and the Pharisees at the time listening to him thought. It's like, how in the world can this 32, 33-year-old man say that he lived before our father, our patriarch of our faith, Abraham, which all of Judaism comes out of? He is the father of all of Israel. So they're confused, and you can kind of see that. They keep challenging him. They mock him. They say, "You're demon-possessed," over and over again. But then at the very end of this conversation, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And at that, they picked up stones to kill him. So it goes from them looking at him thinking, man, what a harebrained guy, he's someone who's lost their mind, to now they're angry. They're angry to the point of wanting to commit murder of a fellow citizen. So what causes them to go that far? Is it because he calls the heavenly God his father? Because he says in there, I know God the Father. You don't. And he accuses them of not knowing. No, because when he said that, they didn't pick up stones to stone him. Is it because he's a liar? I mean, he's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Maybe that's why. Well, no, because from their perspective, he lied throughout all 11 of those verses. And yet it isn't until the very end. Is it because he said he knew Abraham? I mean, that may be because they look back at Abraham as the point when all of Israel starts. But it's really not that. You see, one of the things that I think we as Christians fall into in today's world is we read the New Testament. Probably even some of us read just the Gospels. And we read through it because that's where it talks about Jesus. And that's really the pinnacle of our entire faith. The gospel is called the good news because it's the good news of salvation for all of us. It's what allows us to see the future of eternity living in God's kingdom with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And so we focus on that. But there are some things in there that we miss the understanding of because sometimes we focus too much on just the gospel. And so today I want to talk to you about some of the things that are found in the New Testament, both the gospels and in Paul's writings and in the book of Hebrews, which is debated whether Paul wrote it or not, and talk about how they're troublesome passages. But when we understand the scriptures of the Old Testament, it enlightens who Jesus is. And the title of my sermon today is called The Gospel Prequel. Because the Old Testament comes before the life of the man of Jesus who was the Christ. And we call it the Old Testament, and so therefore it seems dusty, outdated, not useful anymore. And so the Old Testament probably is not the best word to call the scriptures that precede the book of Matthew in our Bible. We probably should call it the First Testament. Or maybe the prequel. Or maybe part one. But when we call it old, it sounds like rubbish. It sounds like something to be thrown away. Because none of us want old. We want something new and fresh. When a vet gets 3 years old, we throw it away and buy a new Corvette, right? We want something that is new and shiny. Do you guys remember the show Little House on the Prairie? I remember there was an episode with Laura Ingalls, and it was Christmas morning. And I remember that her mom and dad, all of a sudden we have sound on Zoom coming through. Here we go. Her mom and dad said that they gave her a penny. Now, that sounds ridiculous in these days and age, especially with inflation running rampantly. A penny, it can't buy anything. It hasn't been able to buy anything for 20 years. But in that movie or that series, that episode of Little House on the Prairie, it wasn't just a penny. Does anyone remember this episode? It was a shiny new penny. And I remember her making a point of that in that show. Because she didn't just get any ordinary penny. She got a shiny new penny. And that's what we want. We want new. That's just kind of built into us. So when we call it the Old Testament, it's like, the Old Testament, it's old. But I'm here to tell you, if you want to know who Jesus is, if you really want to have a deeper relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, you have to understand what comes in those first books of our Bible. You have to get a deeper understanding of what is said there. Because that is what enlightens the stories of Jesus. So this first example that I talked about today in the book of John, you guys probably all know why. I mean, we probably heard it, but if you didn't, it's because he said the phrase that got the Pharisees mad isn't that before Abraham, he said, I am. Now, all of you are in here are old enough, except for these two right here, to know the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments. Who was the big guy who starred in that?
Charlton Heston.
Everyone's seen it. Yul Brynner, bald as can be. Charlton Heston taking the staff, shoving it down. Well, do you remember earlier in the movie when Charlton Heston had been exiled from Egypt and he goes out into the desert and there's this burning bush? And that bush represents God. God is in the bush. And he tells him to go back and speak to Pharaoh. And he says, if I go back and speak to Pharaoh, he's going to want to know the name of my God because the Egyptians have plenty of gods. And what did God tell him? I am that I am. And it's found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so when Jesus invokes that I am, the reason they get so angry is because he's not saying he's been alive for 1,500 years. He's saying, I am God. And in the Jewish mindset, that is absolute blasphemy. I mean, we live in the United States, so you guys aren't allowed to stone me to death. But if I stood up here and said, before Jesus, I am, you guys are all real polite. You'd let me finish my sermon. You'd go tell John to get me out of here and not let me come back. Rightfully so. Jesus was, though. And so if you had never seen the Ten Commandments, you'd never heard of Charlton Heston or Yul Brynner or, I can't even, who's the director? Cecil B. DeMille, right? Cecil B. DeMille, yeah. Big names. If you'd never heard any of that, if you'd never read the Old Testament, and you read John chapter 8 and got to verse 58, you'd be kind of scratching your head, and maybe you have been, and maybe this has enlightened that story a little bit to you. But you see, we have to know who Jesus is through the lens of the First Testament. If any of you, well, let me tell a story I'll tell on myself. My wife's middle name is Lynn. My mother's middle name is Lynn. They spell it differently. My mom spells it with, I hope I get this right. My mom spells it with two N's and my wife spells it with one N. We were married about 15 years. And I asked her to remind me how to spell her middle name. And she looked at me as like, oh. So this little piece of my wife, I didn't know. I couldn't remember. I couldn't recall. And I remember how awkward that felt. We had kids that were in school. I mean, we had been married for some time. And a piece of my wife, from her very birth, I didn't remember and didn't know about, and it kind of was awkward for a minute in our conversation. So Jesus is revealed through the lens of the first or the Old Testament. And if you don't understand those stories back there, the stories that we read about in the gospel, it's as if you don't even know how to spell his name. It's as if this man who died for your sins, there's a big piece of him that he's tried to reveal to you and tried to explain to you. And you went, yeah, you know what? I'm glad that you died for me, but that's really kind of a boring story, Jesus. I don't want to read through that stuff. That's hard reading. I don't want to go through Chronicles and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, all the priest laws, yuck. I don't want to read that stuff. Who cares how many dimensions the temple is? Jesus does. And if you think something's important to you, somebody in your life that's important to you, wouldn't you want what's important to you to be important to them as well? If it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. So like I said, I want to go through some examples and talk about some of these things that we find in New Testament scripture that may just go right over our heads because either we haven't studied the Old Testament enough or we just don't really think about tying the two together. Maybe we just haven't really thought through it. So I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm going to read just about four verses there to you, and then we're going to kind of break them down a little bit. It says, starting in verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." So let's break that apart. God, the Father, spoke to ancestors. So who are those ancestors? Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses even, and all of the people who came from long ago. But in these last days, so the writer of Hebrews is speaking in the first century. In these last days, he's talking about, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he being Jesus, provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he, Jesus, has inherited is superior to theirs. So that's a lot of language, and there's a lot of pronouns in there, so it gets kind of confusing with all the pronouns. But let's break this apart a little bit. The prophets spoke of him, Jesus, from long ago, this passage says. Well, whoever wrote Hebrews, and let's just say it was Paul for sake of argument. I'm going to admit that it may not have been. We don't know. There's no author ascribed to this, and Paul always, you know, signed his letters, so we don't know. But let's just, for sake of argument, let's just say it's Paul. That's what a lot of people believe. If Paul takes the time and tells us that the prophets of long ago spoke of Jesus, don't you want to know what those prophets said about him? I mean, this is Jesus. But yet, how many of us have read the prophets in the last year? The last 5 years? The last decade? How many of us have read the prophets, period? But they all point to him. God spoke through the prophets about him, and he said Jesus is the heir of all things. So, do you guys know what tribe Jesus is from? Of the 12 tribes of Israel, anyone know what tribe he's from? What'd you say? Judah. It's Judah. So, do you guys know what comes out of the lineage of Judah in Israel? Jesus. The kings. All of the kings of Israel come out of Judah. David comes out of Judah. All these people come out of Judah. So, who is Jesus? Why is he called the King of Kings? Because he comes out of the tribe of Judah. And see, when you realize that, wow, now it's not just this concept of, yes, he's the king and he rules with an iron rod and he's powerful and he's... No, the man Jesus was more powerful and more highly ranked and rated everything than every king that ever lived. And he has that authority, not only because God gave it to him, but God made it to where he came out of the line of Judah. Out of the kings is who Jesus... And so, wow, that's what that phrase means. The King of Kings, he's the king of King David. He's the king of Solomon. Go through the list of Rehoboam, all those kings. He is their king as well as ours. He created everything. So wait a minute. Doesn't Genesis 1 say in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? But yet Paul right here says, and through him all things were made. Well, see, when you look in the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it says in the beginning, you guys remember this? In the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, Jesus isn't just this creation that pops up in the belly of Mary all of a sudden. Jesus is eternal, and he is the creator of all things. And so when we go back and now read Genesis chapter 1, our Lord and Savior says, in the morning and the evening was the first day. That's Jesus talking. That's our Lord and Savior. After he provided purification for sins. Now, there is a litany of laws found in the first five books, the Torah, some people call it the Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first five books of the Bible. There are all kinds of laws there about sacrifice and how sacrifices are made. And what those sacrifices are for. For this type of sin, for this type of sin, for this type of holy day, for this type of Sabbath, for this type of annual giving, whatever. When we come across a phrase that says, Jesus purified us of our sins because he was our sacrifice, we then understand that all those sacrifices that are talked about in the book of Leviticus are personified in the man who became Jesus when he died for us. The reason we call him the Lamb of God is because a lamb was taken to be sacrificed for the people of Israel. You know, there's this really amazing thing in the book of Exodus. The first time, that before the first Passover, you know, they took a lamb and they killed it and they spread the blood all over the doorpost so the death angel would go over at night. But what's often missed when you read that story in Exodus is that they had to go find a lamb, a perfect lamb of 1 year old. So not this big old sheep, but a cute lamb. And they had to take him, and they had to keep him for 5 days. So I want you to imagine that you have a 7-year-old, and you go pick out this cute little lamb, and you bring him to your house for 5 days. What's that 7-year-old going to do with that lamb for 5 days? He's going to love on it. He's going to hug its neck. He's going to pet it. He's going to probably brush it if he has the ability. He's going to feed it. It's going to become his pet, right? And then at the end of 5 days, you sacrifice it. So that lamb of Exodus was beloved by the family. And so when we call Jesus the Lamb of God, it's not just the King of Kings that laid down, it's our precious friend that we brought into our family that was sacrificed for us. And it's so easy to miss that importance of how that side of his sacrifice. I mean, we look at it as it was a wrongful death. He didn't do anything wrong. How could you dare touch somebody who was perfect? All this, but so much more that he's precious to us. He's not just our king. He's our friend. And so when you use the lamb to associate that. And so when you look at Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it says there, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." This is Leviticus 17. But that sure sounds like we're talking about Jesus, doesn't it? The blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so later on, when we look in now back into Hebrews, referencing those thoughts and those concepts out of Leviticus, Paul writes, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made of human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. And his blood atones for our life." Do you see the parallel? Blood that makes atonement for one's life, his blood atones for our life. So the sacrificial system that was put in place was so temporary. It could help you be right with God in the order of things because of how damaging sin is in our lives. And Jesus' blood is the perfect atonement for that. The reason in Exodus they had to pick a one-year-old perfect lamb is because that represented and looked forward to who Jesus would be. They didn't want to get a blemished lamb, because is Jesus blemished? He was perfect. And so I know that I'm going deep into stuff, and I know this is more of a Bible study than a sermon in ways, but it's so important to us to really understand this. Otherwise, you're walking through life with a Savior and you don't know how to spell his middle name. Otherwise, we're just kind of pretending that we really know him and really want to know him. And I want to point this part out, and I'm not going to go very deep into it because it hurts the brain. I'm going to warn you of that first. Starting in chapter 5, we come across the name of someone, Melchizedek. Have we heard this name? Have you ever heard this name? So, guys, if you have not read the book of Genesis, this makes zero sense. And what's happening here is Paul is establishing Jesus not as a priest, but as a high priest. Well, so what tribe does Jesus come from again? Judah, which is the tribe of what tribe do priests come from? They come from Levi, the tribe of Levi. That's why we have the book of Leviticus. It's the Levitical priesthood, where all of the priests of Israel, they had to be Levi. Did Jesus come from Levi? He did not come from Levi. So how can he be the high priest if you have to come from the tribe of Levi to be a priest? Well, Paul goes into great pains, and he takes about four chapters. And Conrad and I were talking earlier about how sometimes Scripture can just ramble on and on and repeat it. So, well, you get so lost sometimes in this passage in Hebrews. And that's why people don't read Hebrews a lot, because it's really dense things. But this man, Melchizedek, that Jesus is a high priest in the order of not Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. And we first are introduced to Melchizedek all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Abraham goes and helps save Lot from some bandits who came and stole everything. And Abraham took himself and all of his servants and everything and went after these guys, and he beat them to a pulp and got all this stuff back. And on the way back to returning everything to Lot, he meets Melchizedek, who is the king of peace, who is the king of Salem, which the word Jerusalem comes from. But this priest, Melchizedek, mysterious. We don't know a lot about him. There's a lot of theologians have argued who it is. Maybe it was actually Jesus in the form of man presenting himself to Abraham. We don't know, and I'm not gonna put a tack in that today, but Paul says not only is he the king of kings, he is the highest priest of highest priests to an order that predates Levi, who is Melchizedek. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Levi is the order of people. And so I really don't want to try to make this a lesson about Melchizedek, but I'm trying to demonstrate to you guys how beautiful the gospel story is and how much it comes alive when you read the prequel. The prequel is what sets it apart. It's what makes it alive. Otherwise, it's just a story about a baby who we see in the temple before he turned 13, talking to some really high people, and then we catch up with the story again at 30, and for about 13 chapters he does some cool things, and then he dies on a cross. And we wonder why the message isn't going out as strong to the world today, Because it's a pretty weak story if we just rely on that. It's just about a man. There's been a lot of men who have been beat to death in this world. There's been a lot of men who have been tortured in this world. There's only been one King of Kings. There's only been one high priest. And to understand that should make you feel proud about your relationship with him. This idea of sacrifice even predates Leviticus. What's the first sin? Everyone knows it, right? Right? Eating the apple. Adam and Eve grabbing that apple. The first sacrifice follows. And it's not really talked about. It doesn't say that Adam, you know, went and sacrificed something so that he could atone for his sins and spilt the blood. But God made clothing out of animal skins for Adam and Eve because they were found to be naked, because they had sinned and their eyes had been open. God sacrificed an animal for their first sin. And so this sacrifice we hear about of Jesus isn't just a New Testament thing. It's not just an old archaic thing that the Israelites did. It is so built into the entire plan of God that you cannot even come close to understanding what God has in store for us if you don't understand all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis when God sacrificed the first animal, not just to clothe Adam and Eve, but to spill the animal's blood for the sin that Adam and Eve had committed in the garden. It's a beautiful story. Yes, sometimes it gets hard to read. Sometimes we have to read about who begat who and who begat whom and all this kind of stuff. And it's, oh, your eyes spin and trying to pronounce some of those names. And I mean, I've given sermons where these people are listed and I had to practice 20 times before I got up. And then I still mess up half of the names because they're hard for us to say, or us English speakers to say. But dig in deep. It's worth it, guys. It's so worth it. So that when you come across anything that Paul says, when you come across anything that is talked about in the Gospels, when you read in the very first chapter of Mark how this scene happens at the Jordan River where Jesus comes and he's baptized by John, you understand that at that same exact location is where Joshua crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land for the first time. Or that Elijah passes on the banner of being the prophet to Elisha. All of these things happen right there at that spot. And then you realize that Jesus is being baptized where all of that history happens. Because you did the homework and read the prequel. Nothing ever usurps the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. It is the pinnacle of our entire existence as a Christian. We do not have the promise of anything without his sacrifice. But in order to really understand it, you have to do the legwork. You have to learn about what happened before his life here on earth, what he implemented and orchestrated throughout the 4,000 years before his life on earth, to understand who our Savior is.